Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I was trying to think, my first thought about where to preach tonight, given a glimpse of glory, the glimpse of the afterlife, I thought I could preach on death. I'll preach on death. I thought, I don't want to preach on death. There's good stuff. There is good stuff. And sometimes we need to hear it and be reminded of it, but I didn't want to preach on death tonight. Then I thought about maybe preaching on Revelation 21 or 22, or Jesus' glory in the culmination of all things. But then I look back at 2 Peter, and my heart was drawn here, so this is where we're going to be. I'd like to tell you first about when I was a child and I wanted to burn my younger brother at the stake, as opposed to when we became adults, and then from time to time he wants to burn me at the stake. When I was about 11 or 12, my family was driving home from church one Sunday. My little brother, Stevie, I called him then, who would have been about 4 or 5, I suppose. And this was back in the days before car seats, and so he was behind my dad's shoulder in the front seat, you know, kind of standing up there. And he said something that just absolutely shocked me. Out of the blue, he just said, all those stories about Jesus, they're not really true, are they? Well, I remember gasping in the back seat, leaning forward with my mouth open, and it was only my seatbelt that restrained my righteous right hand from smiting him with, you know, retribution. I was ready to burn the little heretic at the stake, but my mother just answered very softly and with great patience, "Yes, they are." And I remember Stevie said very quietly, "Oh." Now, that's not enough to build your life on. The problem with too many people is that they accept Christianity based on the authority of others, their parents, their grandparents, their family. Then, too often, they go off to college and they reject Christianity based on the authority of someone else, a professor, authors who are antagonistic to Christianity, and so on. Despite my shock at my brother's question, the truth is, if you never ask those sort of questions, if you never wonder about it, you're probably not taking things very seriously. I like fiction. I like science fiction. I like stories that make the little kid in me go, ooh. That's harder to do these days, and those kinds of stories are harder to find. But I love the Sherlock Holmes stories, and I like Superman, the old ones, and Star Trek, excluding some of the newer ones. I'm sorry, Star Trek is supposed to be a show you can watch with your family, as opposed to the more modern series having adult content and language. Use your own imagination. So, but one Christmas, I was given a Star Trek encyclopedia, probably by my brother Steve, because he's always buying me fun, silly stuff like that for the holidays. And the thing about it, I once bought a two-volume set of the annotated Sherlock Holmes. I love the Sherlock Holmes stories. But oh my goodness, the footnotes in these things, it's all about people who have combed through all of the stories, and they notice what's called a lack of continuity. And they will develop, in all seriousness, the most elaborate theories to explain and harmonize the discrepancies in the Sherlock Holmes stories. They do the same thing, or they used to, with Superman, and that's what this Star Trek encyclopedia was all about. It was fun to leaf through, but these people, they go to great lengths to explain why, in the original Star Trek TV series, Klingons did not have bumps on their head, but in the first movie, Klingons do have bumps on their head. Now, folks, I really have enjoyed Star Trek for most of my life, but the truth is, mostly I don't care why they didn't have bumps on their head in the TV series or if they did in the movies. I think Star Trek's a lot of fun. I just don't take it that seriously. It's a TV show. And despite the overreactions of some rabid fans, it really never claimed to be anything except entertainment. Same thing with Superman, same thing with Conan Doyle, Sherlock Holmes. Now, coming back to all those stories about Jesus, that's different. From the get-go, these things have been presented as real, as the truth, as something that is supposed to alter the way that you look at the world and the way you live your life. And the very first proclaimers of all those stories about Jesus not only affirmed that they were true, but they declared that if they weren't true, then they're worthless. Some people want to say that the stories of the Bible, of course, it's not true in the sense that, facts are true, but it teaches truths with the stories that it contains. In other words, it's like Aesop's fables. Fantastic stories that couldn't possibly have happened, but with a moral that is beneficial to our lives. But that is not how the apostles viewed what they taught. The apostle Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." The end of Johnny Carson's life is very sad. Sometimes we find something on TV that's the best of Johnny Carson with animals. And there's just something about a monkey sitting on Johnny Carson's head that I find extremely funny. You can judge me, it's fine. But if you've read anything about Johnny Carson's life, the marriages that he went through, he died alone on his boat out in the harbor somewhere, anchored and so on, but he was by himself. And it just makes me sad when I see a program containing him. But not long after he retired, he called into the David Letterman show, and David Letterman asked him, "So how are you doing, John? How's things out in California?" And he said, "Oh, great. The mudslides are putting out the forest fires." So he's still funny even after he retired, but we've all seen pictures of those beautiful, elaborate homes, mansions, some of them, built on those California hills, sliding down the hill and just being absolutely destroyed because the earth beneath them was so muddy it just wouldn't support them. My wife has a flower, what's it, an amaryllis? And she's just been overjoyed because it's just growing and it's got this great big bud. We came home a while ago, it's in a little bitty pot of flower. It became top heavy and it fell over. That's a really bad illustration for Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But if you think about one of those homes sliding down that hill, all those stories about Jesus, those are the foundations. Some people want to reduce Christianity to a system of ethics and say that, even if the stories in the Bible aren't true, they're like imaginary numbers in mathematics. They're not true, but they help explain things. And even if the stories in the Bible aren't true, the ethics taught in the Bible are still good to live by. But again, the picture is just so vivid in my mind. It would be like trying to build and live in the second story of a building without the foundation and the first story. You really can't do that. And the stories in the Bible, especially all those stories about Jesus, are the foundation on which Christian ethics are based. And if the foundation is no good, then that makes the ethics pretty worthless too. 2 Peter is the Apostle Peter's final written words before his execution. Church tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down in Rome, that he was crucified upside down at his own request because he said he didn't feel worthy to die as his Lord had died. The funny thing about that, though, facing a horrible death, you would think this might have been the time to come clean about what he'd been preaching, try to lessen his punishment, or at least try to warn others, here's what happens if you spend your life promoting a lie. Don't do what I did. Instead, Peter here is making a great effort to convince us that all those stories about Jesus are true. He wants us to be sure of our relationship to God. He wants us to be able to face both life and death without being shaken. In his first letter, he addressed the subject of persecution or dangers from outside. In this brief letter of 2 Peter, he deals with the problem of false teachers who claim things that Jesus said and did that he never said and did. And this danger comes from the inside then. In both these letters, he's very much concerned that we have confidence in and hold on to our faith in the Lord Jesus. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he starts hammering away at one thing. It's all true. It's all true. And to persuade us, he lays out five we statements. It's all true because of four things. And then because it's all true, he says, we have done one more thing. Now let me read these verses to you. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, we're going to take these a little bit out of order just to approach them a little more logically. Peter's writing these things, but let's take them apart a little bit. It's all true, he says, first of all, because we didn't make it up. We didn't make it up. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. The King James Version says cunningly devised fables. This means something that was artfully or cleverly crafted by humans. Myths or fables is the word mythos in Greek. This referred to, in the first century, either stories about the Greek gods or Jewish legends that had sprung up during the centuries. It was used about both of those things. Now, Greek mythology is highly entertaining reading. In fact, I have a book by an old preacher named William Biederwolf. And it's all illustrations drawn from Greek mythology to help illustrate the gospel. It's highly entertaining. The stories are often intricate. They're very clever. And they are totally removed from historical fact. Peter wants us to know what we follow is nothing like that. One of the reasons I'm so drawn to the person of C.S. Lewis and his writings, he had a rather grim upbringing in England. I'm telling you, being sent away to those boarding schools was, as often as not, a horrible experience for children. He said that as he came up and he got older, when he found the myths of other countries, particularly the Scandinavian countries and so on, Norse mythology, he said he experienced for the first time what he called a deep yearning for something. He eventually recognized, he said, that he was yearning for joy and that in these myths he was tantalized by joy. But of course, he knew that the myths weren't true and he just dismissed Christianity simply as, quote, our myths as opposed to their myths. And he became a fervent atheist. As an adult, his faith was shaken when archaeologists began uncovering things in the Holy Land that seemed to confirm the Gospels. Especially, he was rocked by a colleague of his, another atheist, who he admired very much. They were sitting by a fire one evening, and this man, they were talking about one of these finds in the Holy Land. And this man told him, "Rum thing. Looks as though it almost might have really happened once, all this nonsense about a dying God." Lewis said that that statement so rocked him that he began to examine the gospel accounts in detail for himself for the first time. And he said when he did, he found that there was a vast difference between the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. and any of the various mythologies that he had become an expert in. And by this time, he was teaching as a professor of ancient mythology at Oxford. So he knew what he was talking about. Eventually, he concluded the Gospels were not myths, but artless eyewitness accounts. In other words, they just wrote down what they saw of actual events. Lewis, of course, actually became a Christian eventually, and he became one of the 20th century's greatest defenders of the Christian faith. So Peter starts out by saying, it's true because we didn't make it up. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Then he says, it's true because we were there when it happened. Look at verse 18 and the second part of the verse, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I can't help but think of that old Johnny Cash and Willie Nelson and the Outlaws song, we were there when it happened, we saw Memphis give birth to rock and roll. This is way better than that. Peter uses an interesting turn of phrase here. He calls it the holy mountain. That's how the Jews spoke about Mount Sinai, where God spoke to Israel and revealed himself to Moses. Here, Peter, a devout Jew, he's applying that phrase to the mountain where he and James and John saw Jesus transfigured before them. He said, we were with him when it happened. Despite what my grandfather said and argued with me about, I was never a hippie. I came along right after the hippies. I knew some of them, acquainted. I was a little afraid of them, to be honest with you. But I was never a hippie. So it's always amusing to me when I meet someone near my own age, but I know that they're younger than me by at least a handful of years, and they dress like hippies, and they talk like hippies, they act like hippies. But I know they weren't really there back in the 60s. I know a man, he's slightly younger than me. Even to this day, he likes to get all worked up about the four people killed at the Kent State University riots in Ohio. He likes to rail against the Vietnam War and talk about how great Woodstock was. The problem is, I was about 11 or 13 years old when those things happened. He's younger than me. I'm not sure he was allowed to go around the block by himself at that point. He wasn't there. Peter said, we were there. It's true. We didn't make it up, and we were there when it happened. Number three, he said, it's true because we saw it with our own eyes. Verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I want to unpack the word eyewitnesses here. It meant basically spectator, but it was a Greek word. I'm sorry, you're going to learn a little Greek again tonight. Are you ready? I don't care if you remember it. I want you to understand the story behind the word. The Greek word is epoptes, not a Pop-Tart, but epoptes. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. It's the microphone. It's the new thing. Majesty is the Greek word, I want to make sure I pronounce the E, megalestetos. I don't care if you remember the last part of it. Hear the first part. Mega. It meant big, great. It talked about magnificence, greatness. So what's Peter talking about here? Now, just like today, the ancient world in the first century was awash with religions, many of which were direct competitors to Christianity. And chief among them were what were called the mystery religions. And the big appeal of the mystery religions was their secrets. Their whole shtick was, we know secrets. We know the mysteries. And if you become part of us, little by little, we'll tell you the secrets and we'll let you in on the mysteries. When you became an initiate in one of the mystery religions, they were all set up similarly. You had to work your way up through degrees or levels. And the third degree was the inmost, most secret level. When you were finally admitted into the most closely guarded rituals of the group. Now, here is what would happen to a third degree initiate. They would be brought to a place, and a pageant was enacted before them, a reenactment of the story of their god or their goddess, complete with special lighting, incense burning, music playing, and all enhanced with mind-altering substances, because those are not new to our age either. And it was all designed to make the drama that was witnessed have the most impact on the senses of the initiate. In going through all of this, it was believed, or at least it was hoped, that as the individual, you know, got high on whatever it was and watched all this stuff happening before them, that they would actually have a direct experience with the god or the goddess. And after completing this, the third degree initiate was called an epoptes, an eyewitness. But Peter didn't say that they witnessed a pageant. The funny things about pageants or dramas, they're fun to watch when it's our kids or grandkids up there, wrapped in bathrobes, reenacting the nativity. They're less fun. I've spent enough time in community theaters, and some of it was enjoyable. Some of the people on the stage I knew, but the thing about it is, things like that look better from a distance. When you get closer, in a good light, you find that the masks are chipped and the costumes are a little worn, unraveled. The actors don't look quite so young and strong or pretty up close. They look old and tired with too much makeup. That's not what Peter saw. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Majesty was the word that the Jews used to describe God. Deuteronomy 33:26 says, "There is none like God who rides through the skies in His majesty." So this wasn't the Wizard of Oz, a man behind the curtain pulling levers. Peter said, "We saw it with our own eyes. We saw the majesty of God in Jesus Christ." It's all true, Peter said, because we didn't make it up. We were there when it happened. We saw it with our own eyes. And then, number four, we heard it with our own ears. Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." So what does this voice say? It's in verse 17. The word "born" means carried along. The voice was carried along from heaven. How? By the majestic glory. There's that word majestic again. What is the majestic glory? You find the answer in the Old Testament, Exodus 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now listen to what Peter described through the words of the Gospel of Mark, writing down Peter's preaching. He said, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to Him.'" So this great shining cloud suddenly came towering over them. But it wasn't the sight of the cloud that really impacted Peter. It was the voice that came out of the cloud and what it said. You've heard the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. Nonsense. One man said, "You give me 1,000 words and I'll take the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, the Hippocratic Oath, a sonnet by Shakespeare, the preamble to the Constitution, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and I'll still have enough words left over for just about all of the Boy Scout Oath." Now, no one would say that any of these were worth 1,000 or a picture. Would any of you say, "Trade 1,000 of these words for any picture"? Strange as it must seem to us, in our video-saturated, image-overloaded society, have you ever walked into a room full of people only to find them all looking at a different electronic screen? Have you ever walked into a room full of people where there's two people sitting beside each other texting each other? What a strange time we live in. But despite how visual-oriented we are, Peter wasn't impacted as much by what he saw as by what he heard, the voice of God. Once before, the voice of God had thundered the law from Mount Sinai. Afterward, We read about it this morning. They begged Moses, don't let God speak to us directly again. But here on the mount, out of this majestic cloud, Peter and James and John heard the voice of God again. And this is what he said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. In the Old Testament, the word beloved, that meant this is, David had a lot of children. David had a lot of sons. That's not necessarily a good thing from King David. But Solomon was also called Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved. God called him the beloved son of David. That meant this is the one on whom the covenant rests. This is the one through whom the line of David will be reckoned. And so he said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So the voice of God directed Peter and James and John to Jesus. The voice of God is still directing people to Jesus. And if someone claims to speak with the voice of God and they're not pointing toward Jesus, it's not the voice of God. So in the strongest possible language, out of his own experience, Peter declared to us, it's all true because we didn't make it up. We were there when it happened. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. And then he said, because of all this, we made it known to you. The middle part of verse 16, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming meant to be near. Not to split hairs here, but this was a technical term in the ancient Greek language used to refer to the visit of a king. And it doesn't just refer to the coming of Jesus in Peter's time. It's also used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus' second coming, his coming again. And sometimes you get preachers that are a little full of themselves and they'll put out on the sermon. I remember seeing a marquee outside of a Presbyterian church saying that the next Sunday's sermon title was The Parousia of the Christ. Oh, doesn't that sound... That was the father of the guy that wanted to date you in high school. And that's the reason I found out about it, and that's why I asked her for a date the first time. And after I stammered around for a few minutes, she said, are you asking me on a date? And I thought, I'm trying. Lady, will you work with me here? So with the parousia, that had nothing to do with anything I'm talking about tonight. The parousia, meaning the coming near of the king. So this is what Peter, in his last written words before his execution, wanted us to know. It's all true. This is why we made it known to you. Jesus came and he taught and he did miracles and we saw his glory and we heard the voice of God identify him. We saw him crucified. We saw him resurrected and he's coming again. And that, for people who believe in him, is an immense comfort. It's all true. All those stories about Jesus, they're all true. You can hang on to that. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we need Jesus. How we need to be your people in the midst of this tumultuous time in our own world, in our own nation, where we are seeing things, frankly, we've never seen before. My grandfather wouldn't believe it. Help us, we pray. You've put us here at this time, in this place. Help us to be your men and your women. For who knows but that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And we pray that you would strengthen our souls with the knowledge that it all happened. It really is true. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And I pray, Lord Jesus, remind each of us, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We pray in Christ's name.